If you're able, only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word this morning, beginning in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles clicked open there because I'm going to be reading sections of it as we work our way through. Genesis 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madi, Evan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tirah. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphat, and Torgamah. The sons of Yavan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these are the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. What do you do with a long list of names? Well, it's got a fancy title, so if I stick a fancy title on it, that might help. Bible students call this the Table of Nations. And the Table of Nations gives us this kind of verbal map of the known world at the dawn of history. Three times, once for Japheth, then for Ham, and then for Shem. The author states that the tables was composed, he said, according to their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So it seems to be giving us this kind of baffling mishmash of ethnic and linguistic and geographical and political designations. One writer says, the descendants of Canaan listed in verse 17 sound to our ears like an entomologist list of something for the pest controller. Hivites, Arkites, Sinites. He adds termites. I could add trilobites, terabites, anything that ite after it. And it would be about as meaningful to you and me. It's more meaningful to the people of Moses' day because they knew who those people were. Those are long dead civilizations and peoples to us, not to them. This table is a remarkable historical document. There's really nothing like it in other ancient Near Eastern literature. Not until hundreds of years after Moses wrote will you get to some of the Greek writers speculating about where people came from and what lands they came from to occupy the lands they wound up in. Another writer says, it's obvious that the chapter is attempting to show the general outline of the expansion of peoples and nations of the world from Noah's three sons after the flood. It acts as a bridge between what we would call prehistory, history for which we have no other historical documents or monuments, and the historical times of Abraham and his descendants, with which the next section of Genesis is going to deal. So, the next chapter, chapter 11, contains another 10-generation genealogy, like we saw in Genesis 5, that kind of hits the high points of important names. In this case, in chapter 11, the line of the promised seed that comes up to and through Abraham. But here in chapter 10, we don't quite have that same thing. Chapter 11 is going to give us the descendants of Seth through Terah to Abraham, giving the ages of the fathers at the time when their chief sons were born, the total years of their lives, just like the one we read in chapter 5. But Genesis 10 isn't like that. It's a list of names, the sons of Noah and their sons. But these names aren't merely of the ancestors. In some cases, they're names of people groups or nations or places. For instance, the Kittim and the Rodanim of verse 5. These are groups of people descended, presumably, from two sons of Yavan named Kit and Rodan. So Kittim, Rodanim, the im are plural endings. So we're talking about more than one person. We're talking about a group of people, probably a group of people descended from Kit and Rodan. Not the painter. He comes quite a lot later, by the way. Then there are individual names like Elisha and Tarshish. And yet Tarshish turns out to be a place as well. And again, although the text doesn't explicitly say so, there are obviously whole families of nations that aren't in the table. The table lists seven sons of Japheth, verse 2. But in the following verses, only the descendants of two of those sons are listed. Three sons of Gomer, four sons or peoples of Yavan, and the same selectivity is evident throughout this chapter. The table represents the nations as being all of one blood. That's really one of Moses' points. The nations are all of one blood. The table represents God's broad concern for all peoples, not just the Israelites. Because in fact, Israel is totally omitted from this list. That's because he's going to take up a specific genealogy in the next chapter. The table is really a highly stylized account of Israel's known world. 70 nations are given, 14 from Japheth, 30 from Ham, 26 from Shem. 70 is a multiple of 7 and 10, and both of those numbers Moses likes to use to show completeness. And it represents a large, complete number, but not entirely complete. Moses likes 70. He picks 70. But that doesn't mean that there's just 70 people, groups, or nations out there. He's working his way outward from Israel to describe all the things, people, places that she can see on her horizon as she's there wandering in the wilderness and eventually to enter the promised land. So this number compares with the number of Abram's seed at the end of the book. We have a number here among the peoples of the world that Moses uses, and it compares to the number of the Israelites as we find them at the end of the book, there in Egypt. They too have reached a symbolic, complete, full number. So the sovereign God has laid this foundation for making this little microcosm of the nations into a nation by the end of the book that is able to bless the earth, which happens through Abraham. And we'll get to that. So in addition to this intentional sum of 70, Moses shows a preference again for 7 and its multiples. Japheth has 7 sons. He has 7 grandsons. Ham has 7 descendants of Cush and 7 of Mizraim. Counting Canaan, 14 distinct names are given in the lineage from Shem to Heber. And the last of the elect ancestors before the line of Shem is divided between Heber's sons, Peleg, which means divided, and Yoktan. So we have this division right there between the line of the promised seed, which comes through Peleg and down to Abraham, and this guy Yoktan, who isn't in the line of the promised seed. The word sons of, and that's one word in Hebrew, b'nei, the word sons of occurs 14 times, 7 times in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 10 before Nimrod, and then 7 times in verses 20 through 32 after Nimrod. By contrast, there are no sevens in the structuring of the Canaanite genealogy. The Canaanites don't get nice, neat package numbers by Moses as he describes their line. Why is that? Well, it suggests chaos. It suggests kind of hearkening back to the pre-flood demonized culture. Because remember, the Canaanites are the bad guys. They're the ones living in the land that God has promised to Israel, that God tells Israel, go boot those people out, wipe them out because they're evil and take their land. So here they are in their kind of chaotic state. They get no sevens. They get no tens. They get no whole numbers because they're a messy people. So verses 2 through 4 give us the Japheth family. Moses writes, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Yavan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephat, Togarmah. The sons of Yavan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. So verse 1 lists the sons. Shem, Ham, Japhet. But when the writer begins his table of nations here, he reverses the order in which he details their stories. Right up in verse 1, Shem, Ham, Japhet. Now, here when he starts the detail, who does he start with? Shem? No, Japhet. Why? Well, he begins with Japhet because the Japhetites are the people group that are the farthest distance away from Israel's promised land. Japhet's seven sons live mostly to the north and the east of Canaan, and they spoke what became the Indo-European languages. Gomer dwelt north of the Caspian Sea. Tubal and Meshach settled around the southern shores of the Black Sea. Tiras lived west of the Black Sea in Thrace. Madai occupied the area of the Caspian and what now we know as Media. You remember, well, not just the Tyler Perry character, but the place. I love that character, by the way. The Medes and the Persians. That sound familiar? If you did Sunday school as a kid? Well, that's where they come from. They come out of that line of Mahdi. Yavan populates Ionia. Ionia is the southern part of Greece. The sons of Yavan spread around the northern Mediterranean, and they go as far west as Tarshish or southern Spain. You might remember Tarshish because that's where the prophet Jonah tries to flee when God says, go the opposite way and preach the gospel to these really rotten people over here. So he jumps in a ship and says, no, I think I'll go as far as I can possibly go over here to Tarshish. That's how far the sons of Yavan spread. Why do we speak, though, of anything being Indo-European? Doesn't that sound weird? If you think of India, you tend to think in modern categories of East and West, and you say, well, that's kind of the East. So how could anything be Indo-European? And how could this people group start an Indo-European language? Well, that's because they have a common ancestor. Serious linguistic students go to India to study Sanskrit because it's the closest known language of the original of this entire Indo-European block of languages. And they've been able to, in this vast family of languages, divide it into two types. An Eastern division, and that involves the tongues of India, Afghanistan, Iran, Armenia, the Balkans, Bulgaria, Yugoslavia, Russia, Czechoslovakia, Poland, parts of Germany, East Prussia, Lithuania, and Latvia. And then there's a Western Indo-European branch, both of these now coming from the same basic language. The Western Indo-European division contains the languages of Greece, Italy, France, Spain, Portugal, Switzerland, Romania, Cornwall, Wales, Brittany, Ireland, Scotland, Scandinavia, parts of Germany, the Netherlands, Belgium, and England. You're getting the idea of how far Japhet's descendants go? They pretty much go everywhere. That large amount of languages gives us this idea of this large people group and a large amount of land. Japhet's descendants crossed the ancient land bridge into North America. They spread out across this hemisphere. And even though these people are far away from Israel's land, they still represent the vast majority of humanity in Moses' time. So the Lord made good on his promise in verse 27 of chapter 9 to enlarge Japhet. Japhet's family eventually possessed most of the world's territory. But that's not the story that Moses is concerned with. Moses is concerned with the preservation of the line of the promised seed. And so he gives Japhet and his huge amount of descendants and their vast amount of languages just a few verses. And then he moves on to the Hamites, verses 6 through 20. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rahama, Sabteca, the sons of Rahama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. In other words, those three, Rezin, Nineveh, Calah, form a great metropolis, as we think what the writer's saying there. All from Nimrod. So while the Japhethites spread into Persia and India and also into Europe and beyond, the Hamites move into Africa and Asia. And Ham's four sons, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, they settle primarily in northeast Africa and Egypt and the eastern Mediterranean and southern Arabia. Cush populated the territory of the Upper Nile south of Egypt. In fact, the son named Egypt literally is plural, Egypts. So it indicates the upper and lower Egypt. That is, that guy had all of that territory. Since Put is not mentioned by language or geography, he's a possible candidate to have populated Asia, because Moses doesn't really tell us who went that direction and populated that land. May have been Put. Although Josephus, the later Jewish historian, identifies Put with the region of modern-day Libya. So Put's descendants are kind of a matter of pure speculation, because Moses really isn't giving us a complete list of who went where. Again, his list centers on Israel and the promised land and the people around it that affect it. So Canaan settled in what was later called Palestine. You know why it was called Palestine? For the Philistines, the descendants of Canaan that are noted in verses 15 through 19. So when you get down to verses 15 through 19 and Canaan and Canaan's descendants, you have this most wanted list of Israel's chronic enemies. So they get a little more attention in the story. Cush is the Bible's name for the country of Ethiopia, although there's also a Cush in Arabia. Cush is linked to Nimrod, the mighty hunter warrior who established the first world empire at Babylon in the valley of the Euphrates on the plains of Shinar. And as I've said before, as we noted when we were in Revelation, bad things happen on the plains of Shinar. It is not a good place. It is the metaphorical place for all bad stuff that goes on in with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Tower of Babel, as we will see next week, is built on the plains of Shinar. The city of Babylon and the great empire is on the plains of Shinar. And that empire breeds and brings the destruction of Judah that becomes the place of Jewish captivity and slavery. And in Revelation, it's the symbol for pretty much all that's bad about the world of flesh and the demonized culture. So Nimrod is the guy who founded the first city of man after the flood. And he even populates the evil metropolis of Nineveh, which, again, you might remember, is the place God called the prophet Jonah to go and preach repentance to a bunch of pagans when Jonah said, I don't want anything to do with those people. They're all scumbags. I'm going to head the opposite direction and go to Tarshish. Then we have in verses 21 through 31 the Shemites, the good guys, the chosen line through which the promised seed will come. Verse 21, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japhet, children were born, sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. So Shem is immediately noted as the father of all the children of Eber. Why is that important? Well, Eber is the progenitor, the father of Abram. He is in the line that will produce Abram or Abraham. So that Noah's blessing of Shem becomes a reality when we get to Abraham and God says, Abraham or Abram, I'm going to change your name from father who has no kids to father of many. And I'm going to give you the promised seed, the next of the promised seed in the line, the next person who will be the father of the coming promised seed of the woman that'll crush the head of the serpent. So the blessing that is given to Shem is realized in Abram, when Abram becomes Abraham, when Abram believes God and it's reckoned to him for righteousness, and when finally, miraculously, he has a son, and that son becomes the one of the line of the promised seed, Isaac. So, Abram, the Hebrew, which he's referred to in chapter 14, verse 13, shares descent from Eber through Peleg, as the genealogy from Shem to Abram is going to show us in verses 16 through 26. So, Eber, you notice the resemblance in the name? Eber, Hebrew. He's the guy from whom the language comes. So, you know, if you wind up studying Hebrew and you have to figure out the difference between all these squiggly letters and block letters and read from right to left and memorize all the little different breath and vowel marks, you can blame Eber. He started it. I did. Still not a fan of Eber, even though he was the great-great-great-grandfather of Abraham. So, Shem's five sons form the Semitic people of the ancient Near East. They don't go anywhere. They stay there in that ancient Near Eastern region. Elam's descendants live between the Medes to the north and the Persian Gulf in the south. Ashur's descendants were the Assyrians in northern Mesopotamia. Arpachshad was the father of the Chaldeans in southern Mesopotamia. Lud's descendants were the Lydians of Asia Minor. And the Arameans dwelled in what we would call today Syria. So what does that whole table of nations and hard-to-pronounce names get us, other than probably you being very bored right now? Let me try and sort of bottom-line it for the rest of the time we have left. Moses' table of nations is his picture of how God fulfills his command to Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And because that's a significant command, it was given to Adam before the flood. It's given to Noah after the flood. Because Moses considers that a significant command, he goes into all this detail, and still it's not enough, but he goes into a tremendous amount of detail about who these sons of Shem and Ham and Japheth are, and their grandsons and their great-great-grandsons, and the places they live, and the languages that they speak. And remember, they're not speaking these languages yet in the chronological story of Genesis, because we're going to get to the Tower of Babel that explains to us how they scattered and started speaking languages. They didn't scatter and start speaking languages until God dispersed them. But before Moses goes back and explains that, he tells us this table and how these people spread out. And that's because God said, be fruitful and multiply. And Moses wants you to know that God is fulfilling his command. He is making happen what he told these people to do. The table concludes with these grand words in verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So it's from these people, these places, these language groups that human beings once again to spread over the earth because God commanded it, and they go to every continent and every island and every place, and populations migrate over time, moving from places of scarce resources to greater resources. Wars and weather patterns and the need to discover what lay beyond the horizon drove human expansion all over the world. And of course, we're going to learn chapter 11. That expansion only comes after God gently prods this stubborn humanity to go disperse. So the overarching truth Moses wants his readers to know is this: all humanity has a common ancestry. And he's really kind of poking that point home to the Israelites, who by now are wandering in the desert going, hey, we're God's people. God saved us. He pulled us out from those pagans over in Egypt, and we are really cool. We've got it going on. We are the special chosen. That's why Moses goes into all this detail in the Table of Nations, because he wants to remind them that they really come from three sons of one guy, Noah, who is a descendant of one guy, Adam, so that all humanity is interrelated. Every human, regardless of our particular shade or eye color or hair color, regardless of our language or our culture or the place that we live, was made in the image of God and has a unified lineage through Adam and Noah, so that our DNA comes from the same source. And the Table of Nations is really bedrock theology for the children of Israel. They're supposed to get that because God is going to command them to be a light to the Gentiles that have promised blessing through Abraham, the ancestor of the promised seed. So it's a reminder that they're not special for any other reason than God sovereignly chose to set his loyalty, love upon them and preserve them as a people and build around his promise of the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. It's a reminder for us, really, that in Adam, we're all losers. Not one of us is better than the next. It suggests to us a mantra the Israelites and most of the people of our time forget. Here's our mantra for the morning. Are you ready? If you've been bored because of all those names and places, wake your neighbor. Here's your elevator pitch for today. We are all broken messes. Our future is brighter than we can imagine. Anyone can get in on this. We are all broken messes. Our future is brighter than we can imagine, and absolutely anyone can get in on this deal. The Table of Nations teaches us that. It also teaches that every human being derives existence only from the power of God. God commands Noah's sons to be fruitful and multiply, but it's really God who makes them fruitful, multiplies them, and generally pulls apart from this wad of people groups according to the languages he gives them and disperses them all over the world. So Paul used that truth of bedrock theology when he's speaking at the Areopagus in Athens and he calls the idol-worshipping Athenians to worship the one true God. This is what he says, and this kind of comes right out of the Table of Nations here, this long list of boring, hard-to-pronounce names. Paul says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets said, for we are indeed his offspring." Remember what the first part of the mantra from the Table of Nations is? We're all broken messes. Now, while all people of the world are united in the common fatherhood of Adam and Noah and by their responsibility to their Creator, we're also divided by sin. We're united in our humanity. We're divided by the condition of our sin. All we have to do is just turn on the news. I mean, flip it on in the car on your way home if you've forgotten, just to remember how messed up humanity is. We're all by nature messes. We are all divided from God. When Adam rebelled against God's law, heaven and earth just split apart. They were unnaturally divided. So what hope is there for humanity that is so fundamentally united and yet so deeply divided? It's found in the bedrock theology of Genesis. Back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve suffered division from God and each other because of their own sin. And God responded to Satan with this oracle that promised that one of her offspring would undo the devil's work by crushing his head. God said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. Now, you might recall that we saw last week that even without the influence of evil and a demonized culture around them, because again, that's what we always blame. We blame stuff, and we blame the stuff around us, and we blame the culture around us. But even without a culture, and even without stuff, Noah and Ham were perfectly capable of and very, very good at sinning. So we all sin, and we all sin just fine on our own. Without any encouragement from any other human being, that's what we do by nature. Now, the sin that the family Noah carried with them across those chaotic waters, they took it in the Ark Kingdom, and it blossomed along with all the plants of the new earth, and it divided their family just as it divides mankind today. And there's only one way towards uniting humanity to God and one another. God's oracle to the devil described how Christ would crush Satan's head through Christ's heel-crushing death and through his glorious resurrection and ascension into the heavenly throne room. So that the only hope for Adam and Eve, who were so torn from God and each other, and for the whole world, which is so torn from God and so divided, is through the line of Seth, the offspring of Adam and Eve, and ultimately through Jesus Christ. And how God preserved that unbroken line to Christ through primeval and patriarchal history is one of the great themes of Genesis. In fact, it's the great theme of Genesis, and it's played out in this series of dramas, even in this boring table of names this morning, in these dramas where the covenant line is almost wiped out by satanic opposition and then saved by outlandish and awe-inspiring events time and time again. Remember the second line of the mantra of our multiplication table? Our future is brighter than we can imagine. The only way we can begin to understand our bright future is to have some idea of what Adam and Eve lost. They lost unbroken, perfect fellowship with their Creator, covenant God. Their greatest sense of wholeness came from just walking with God in their perfect garden temple in the land of Eden. And that's why they were created, to enjoy perfect, unbroken, eternal fellowship with their Creator. Wherever God is heaven. So when God and man lived together, heaven and earth were joined. And when man rebelled, heaven and earth were unnaturally shredded. And that's what the promised seed comes to rejoin. When Adam willingly broke that relationship and sat down to a sacramental meal with the devil to celebrate their newfound independence, they lost even the sense of how self-centered, how inwardly curved upon themselves that they'd become. And that's why our future is greater than we can imagine. Our self-focus always clouds our God focus. And so it requires us simply to trust what God promises to restore, because we can't even know how bad we are and how good He is and how bright our future is. That's why Paul says he's able to do more than you could even think to ask, more than you could think possible. God's calling people out from among this vast, ever-multiplying table of nations to come into His perfect, eternal garden temple kingdom, into a future of living the way we were created to live, into the bliss of walking with Messiah Jesus without the constant weight of sin and with the eternal weight of glory instead. So John the Revelator writes about that with that table of nations in mind, when he sees the eternal garden temple kingdom, and he says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there's not going to be a night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So to the extent that you trust that bright future to be true, you'll be anxious to see what a vast number from this ever-multiplying table of nations come streaming into Messiah Jesus' kingdom. Why? Because anybody can get in on this. We are broken, more broken than we know. We have a bright future, brighter than we can ever imagine. And anybody can get in on this. So, back to John. I love that aging pastor of the Church of Ephesus. In his gospel, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." If you're here this morning and your trust is not into the promised seed who lived the perfect life you and I can never live because we are so curved inward on ourselves, who died the death we deserve for living our inwardly curved lives, who rose and ascended again into heaven, who is preparing that great garden city temple for his people, if your trust is not into him, you have no hope. So we invite you to come and trust into the one whom to know is life eternal simply by saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." Amen.